This is 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring, when kings march out to war, David sent Joab with his officers and all Israel. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and strolled around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing, a very beautiful woman. So David sent someone to inquire about her, and he said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam and wife of Uriah the Hethite?" David sent messengers to get her, and when she came to him, he slept with her. Now she had just been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Afterwards, she returned home. The woman conceived and sent word to inform David, "I am pregnant." David sent orders to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hethite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab and the troops were doing and how the war was going. Then he said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the palace with all his master's servants. He did not go down to his house. When it was reported to David, Uriah didn't go home. David questioned Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a journey? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah answered David, "The ark, Israel, and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my master Joab and his soldiers are camping in the open field. How can I enter my house to eat and drink and sleep with my wife? As surely as you live and by your life, I will not do this. Stay here today also," David said to Uriah, "and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and the next. Then David invited Uriah to eat and drink with him, and David got him drunk. He went out in the evening to lie down on his cot with his master's servants, but he did not go home. The next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In the letter he wrote, "Put Uriah at the front of the fiercest fighting, then withdraw from him so that he is struck down and dies." When Joab was besieging the city, he put Uriah in the place where he knew the best enemy soldiers were. Then the men of the city came out and attacked Joab, and some of the men from David's soldiers fell in battle. Uriah the Hethite also died. Joab sent someone to report to David all the details of the battle. He commanded the messenger, "When you finish telling the king all the details of the battle, if the king's anger gets stirred up and he asks you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you realize they would shoot from the top of the wall at Thebes, who struck Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the top of the wall so that he died? Why did you get so close to the wall?' Then say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hethite is dead also.'" Then the messenger left. When he arrived, he reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger reported to David, "The men gained the advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we counterattacked right up to the entrance of the city gate. However, the archers shot down on your servants from the top of the wall, and some of the king's servants died. Your servant Uriah the Hethite is also dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this matter upset you, because the sword devours all alike. Intensify your fight against the city and demolish it. Encourage him.' When Uriah's wife heard that her husband Uriah had died, she mourned for him. When the time of mourning ended, David had her brought to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. However, the Lord considered what David had done to be evil."
Thanks, Kyle. I'll just pray for Scott quickly as he gets set up. Lord, I pray you just be with my brother, Scott. Lord, I pray your blessing on him. Thank you for the preparation that he's put into this, Lord. Thank you that you have revealed your word to him. Lord, I pray that as he decreases, that you would increase among us. Lord, help us to have open ears, open hearts, and a willingness to hear from you. Lord, I pray that your word would go forth with power. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you to Kyle for reading that and also for doing the AV. Great multitasking. The turn of the year is often a time when we can ask ourselves some bigger questions. We look back on the previous 12 months, and it's a time where we can give thanks for all that we've seen God do in our lives, of how he has provided, of how he has guided, he's brought compassion, of how he has continued to sanctify us, chipping off the old and creating more of the new and leading us in his ways of holiness. But these moments of introspection also need to be honest ones where we ask ourselves maybe some slightly uncomfortable questions. And the one I'd like to look at today is a very high-level one, but I think it's worth us asking ourselves, are you living out your primary purpose. It's by God's grace that we've been saved, and we're saved into a life of worship, where our lives are wholly directed to the praise and glory of our Savior and King Jesus. Jesus came down to be with us, to save us from darkness and sin, to save us from a life of separation from him, life without his Spirit, life without the hope that we were singing about this morning. We would have life in fear, life where we'd be accepting and living out the lies of the devil. But he has saved us from that and brought us into a life of grace, freedom, hope, and worship. What I plan to do this morning is to look at two different men that we find in the story in 2 Samuel 11. So we've got King David and we've got Uriah the Hittite. In one of these men, we find someone who lost their purpose. And we see the detrimental impact this has, not only on his life, but on the many others that surround him, whilst the other is set on his task and knows of his purpose. I will say for any of the younger people in the room, if there is paper and there are pens and there's coloring at the back, feel free to go and help yourself to that, and you can draw a picture of something. So, I don't know why. Draw a nice picture. You can show me at the end if you'd like to do that. So, boys and girls, feel free at any point to go and help yourselves to that. So the chapter opens up by telling us that this is war season. Battles were not waged as much in the winter months due to the difficult conditions. We don't need a reminder of that today. We know what wintry conditions are very much like. But come the springtime, the gloves are off and the fighting recommences. We find something strange in this passage. We're told that this is the time when kings go out to battle. But David doesn't go. What he does is he sends his army out and he remains at home in Jerusalem. And as we read this, we're left wondering, okay, so why? Why has he remained at home? It must be something very important that means that he has stayed put. But we realize that this is not the case. Verse 1, it says, but David remained. That but feels like a negative thing. And verse 2 reveals that his staying had no importance. It says, at least in the ESV, it says, he arose from his couch, which effectively means that he was having a nap in the middle of the day. He hadn't stayed for a particular purpose. He'd stayed because he had lost purpose. Let's not see delegation as a good thing here. What he did was wrong. This is not the David that we know and love. When David was first anointed to be the next king of Israel, he was out in the fields caring for the family flock. Normally a job that would have been done by a servant, but David did it. There he learned to care, to feed, to lead, to defend, and how to fight off threats. And when he's first introduced to King Saul, he describes it as this in 1 Samuel 16. It says, behold, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Go to 2 Samuel and we ask the question, where is that courage now? Where is that leadership? Where is that good presence? As the army of Israel is fighting the Ammonites at Rabbah, David is home lounging in luxury. 2 Samuel 5:2, God calls David to be the shepherd over his people and to be the prince over Israel. God is their king, but David is called to rule over them in line with God's ways. He's lost that. He stayed at home. Why? Was it because he was bored? Was it because he had lost sight of something? Did he want to move on to do something that he thought might be a bit more interesting? Did he feel he was too important to go to war? Did he feel he'd done so much that he no longer needed to serve with the army? Had he taken things for granted? There's a lot of questions. You can probably think of more questions to ask there. And the answer is, we don't know. We don't know from this passage exactly why he stayed at home. We just know that he did. When we forget or abandon our purpose, our hearts go searching for something else. In this moment, from this lack of purpose, sin is given room to take hold of his life, and from here on, it's one disaster after another, and the consequences of this are vast. So we'll go through the passage. So firstly, David sees Bathsheba on the roof. Now you may, I'm going to use the word may because I don't think it's always the case, you can, but you may not be able to look to help the first Luke, but the second, third, fourth, and so on are very much choices of the heart. Jesus speaks clearly about this in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You have heard what it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Adultery has been committed in David's heart at this stage. Long before any other action has taken place, his heart has been turned. A few months ago, I came across this quote. It says, "The real strength of temptation often doesn't lie in the quality of the tempting object, but in the state of the heart and mind of the one being tempted." David's heart was nowhere. He lost his purpose, and temptation was lurking at the door, waiting to strike. When we lose sight of our God-given purpose, sin jumps at the opportunity to give you a new destructive one. David then takes his desire a step further and inquires about who she is. One of his officials reveals who it is, and he still doesn't stop. He then sends messengers to go and get Bathsheba and bring her to him. He's abusing his position of power, and he's drawn in others to his adultery, and evidently none of them feel able to question what he is doing, to call him to account, and to encourage him down a different path. It could be that all those who would hold him to account were away at war. All those that may be surrounded were away doing something else that he should have been doing. He'd separated himself from those who would call him to account. He then sleeps with Bathsheba. Was this consensual? We don't have enough in the text to know categorically, but I think at a minimum, this is an absolute abuse of power. Maybe David felt he got away with it then, but then comes the message, "I am pregnant." And now things spiral as the cover-up is enacted. Sin thrives in the secret, and we see that as David looks to hide his sin. So firstly, he invites Uriah back from war on the pretense of getting an update of how the war is going. David really wants Uriah to have a night with Bathsheba so all will believe that this child is his. That doesn't work, so David looks to get him blind drunk so that he'll sleep with Bathsheba. That doesn't work, and so instead of coming clean, he decides murder is a better option. And so orders Uriah to be stuck on the front lines where the fighting is worst. Then he should be abandoned by everyone else so that he'd be killed by the Ammonites. See from this one Luke where we have ended up. We've ended up in a place that is utterly harrowing. He's implicated others in the lie. A man is now dead. A woman is widowed. And the consequences go way beyond that. Before we look a bit more at the story of David, let's have a look at Uriah. And the contrast could not be clearer between the two men. David is a man that has lost his sense of purpose. Uriah, on the other hand, is very clear that he is a soldier on the front lines, and nothing is going to deter him from honoring that calling. As Uriah is called back to Jerusalem twice, David hopes he will go and spend the night with his wife. But Uriah is a man of honor. Sex was considered a source of ritual impurity, and therefore it was avoided during times of military campaigns. Uriah also would not engage in such things whilst he knew of the sufferings of his brothers who were fighting the war. And verse 11 speaks of the Ark of the Covenant, of the army sleeping without a roof over its head. And so he will not engage in such luxuries. Why should he be afforded a night with his wife when no one else is able to? Even as David sends him off with gifts to see Bathsheba, Uriah doesn't make it as far as the house and instead sleeps at the door of the palace alongside the other servants. David then gets him drunk in hope that he will let go of his principles, but Uriah is a principled man. He knows his purpose. He has his wartime mentality. And no matter what is happening, he is sticking to his purpose and to his calling. David is in the role of the tempter in the situation. And we see the contrast between Uriah and David once again as David entrusts Uriah to carry the letter that sealed his death to Joab. Can you imagine having the gall to do that? How sickening is it to do that, to give the guy the letter, to give to Joab that would seal his fate? How trustworthy this soldier is to not have looked once at that letter. And Uriah ultimately paid the cost for David's sin. Story we know well. Story we've probably, a number of us have read a number of times. But this is also a story, yes, it is a harrowing story, but this is also a story of restoration, of God's grace, and of a calling back to his will and his purposes. So there's a few things that I'd like to take from this passage. And the first one in the restoration is that God sees all and he still loves us. Throughout chapter 11, God isn't mentioned until the final line. It's like the writer is emphasizing the point that David is attempting to ignore God and feels like he can do something without him seeing it. The final verses of chapter 11 show that David thought he got away with it. As Joab is troubled and Bathsheba mourns the death of her husband, David completes his plan and marries Bathsheba, and it appears that the cover-up has maybe worked. Oh, how wrong it was to believe that. In the final verse of chapter 11, we hear that God is displeased with what he has seen, and in the next chapter, God sends the prophet Nathan to David. Friends, it is with great joy that we regularly proclaim, and we should regularly proclaim, that we can never run from God's presence. He is with us at all times. He is God Emmanuel. God is with us. That's a name that we've reflected on a lot probably over these last 6 weeks. But how often do we lean on those words in times of need and maybe ignore them when we want to maybe try and take control of our own lives? It is with great confidence that I know that God will never leave me. He will never forsake me. But in the same breath as that, it is with fear and trepidation that I know our omnipresent, omniscient God sees all that I do. That nothing is hidden from his sight. God calls David out in verse 12 and speaks of how David looked to carry this all out in secret. There are no secrets when it comes to God. He knows your heart and he knows the thoughts of our minds. There is nothing we can hide from him, and so we should not even attempt to do so. Now, this is a reality that could leave us feeling fearful, but I think there is a greater wonder to it. This is what Tim Keller says. He says, to be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. But to be fully known and truly loved is, well, a lot like being loved by God. Friends, you are fully known and you are fully loved by God. God has seen every single moment of our lives. He has seen the times when we have strived after, when we've gone after our purposes instead of his, but he still loves us with an absolute perfect love. It's because God's love is based on him. It is not based on us. God's love is based on who he is, not on who we are. His love is based on his sacrifice, based on his blood being shed. It's based on him choosing us. So we need not fear his wrath because it has all been met by Jesus on the cross, once and for all. So we need not fear. We receive instead unwavering, unmerited, unending grace because Christ has paid for all of our sins. Know that you are fully known. And you are fully loved. What an incredible truth that is for all of us to rest in. The next thing from this passage is another contrast. And it's the contrast between the speed of repentance and the speed of forgiveness. As Nathan confronts David and calls out his sin, God reminds him of exactly who brought David into this place of abundant blessing. So in chapter 12, verse 7 and verse 8, we read of how God says, I have anointed you king. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house. I gave you your wives. I gave you the house of Israel and Jacob, and I would add much more. And then God reminds David of who he is in verse 9. It says, you despised the word of the Lord. You have struck down Uriah. You have taken his wife. God then goes on to speak of the consequences for David because of his actions. God would allow what David did to Uriah with his wife to happen to David. And this time it wouldn't be in secret, but it would be done publicly for all to see. And then come the words from David that we would have loved to have read at the start of chapter 11. David says, I have sinned against the Lord. Very simple words, but very powerful words. And it's taken him months to get to this point. But finally, finally we see repentance. It doesn't come with a but, doesn't come with a justification, doesn't come with reasons or an excuse. It's very simple, very heartfelt. And he recognizes that he, before anyone else, that he has sinned against God. In Psalm 51, we get a fuller picture of that repentance. And so this is Psalm 51, verses 1 to 4, and then I'm going to jump to verse 17. David writes, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. And then down in verse 17 says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. It took David a long time to get there. But God's grace works at a different pace. It's instantaneous. And that flows from there. It says, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. In a moment, David experiences the grace of God and is forgiven. The penalty for adultery in the law of Moses was death. But David is spared this. The immediacy of forgiveness is there because, again, it's not based on what we do. God does not ask for David to do X, Y, and Z, and then he'll forgive. He experiences that forgiveness instantly. Isaiah 55 tells us that God will abundantly pardon. Nehemiah shares that he is ready to forgive. Micah 7, how he will cast all of our sin into the depths of the sea. And Psalm 86 tells us that he does not out of obligation do this, but out of his goodness and his steadfast love. We find forgiveness sometimes so difficult when we have difficulties with one another. And sometimes it takes us a long time to get there. But with God, it's like that. It's instantaneous. It's because it's who he is. He is full of grace. He's full of mercy. He's full of love. He doesn't like hold things against us, but he loves to forgive, because that's why Jesus died on the cross, so that we could experience it, the wholeness of his forgiveness. Friends, as you look back and consider the times that you have served your purposes rather than God's, don't delay repentance, allowing things like David did to grow, to fester, and to bring further destruction to your life and others. Instead, come to him in repentance. Come to him in repentance today and rest in his grace, fully knowing that Jesus has completely taken care of it on the cross. Friends, long for the gentle guidance and correction of friends that the Lord may use to bring about repentance. Long for it. It seemed to be that David had removed himself maybe from some people who might have called him to account. Don't remove yourself from those friendships. Go deeper into them so that people can lovingly, gently, caringly, compassionately call you back to Jesus. Call you back to his ways, to his will, and to his purpose. And then repent. Don't delay. Rest in his grace. Friends, as I said at the start, this moment in the year is often a moment where maybe you'll make a New Year's resolution. I don't know if many of you have done that. We'll look back over the year and consider something that needs realigning or needs some attention to bring it to the place that we want it to be. As part of that, we need to ask ourselves, are we living for the purposes of God or our own? Isaiah 43:6-7 says this, "Bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." God's purpose in creating the universe and all that is in it, and that is including all of us, is to bring glory to himself. 1 Corinthians 10:31 instructs us to live that out in every single aspect of our lives. Paul writes, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." King Solomon, the son of David, tried living for his own pleasure, yet at the end of his life, he concluded that the only worthwhile life is one of honor and obedience to God. In Ecclesiastes, he writes, "The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." The one who responds with such instantaneous grace in the face of our sin is deserved of the highest praise. In this story, we've seen how to forget your purpose is to allow sin to enter in and for ruin to come. The lack of purpose, as we've seen again, doesn't just impact you, but it impacts the people around you. David's sin wasn't contained, but rather dragged others down with him and destroyed people's lives. For anyone who's a parent, please be so aware of this, of the impact that we have on our children. Grandparents, be aware of the impact that you have on your grandchildren. How are we living out before all the children in our midst, in our church at Hillview, our church in Kintore? All of us have a role in each other's lives. Let's be aware of how we live out before each other, how we choose Christ first and foremost, of how we continually choose the praise and glory of Jesus. We are all faced with decisions on how we will use our time in 2026. Will we choose it to glorify God above everything else? Because that is what he is due, that is what he is worth. All of us. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The lack of a mention of God in chapter 11 leaves us asking, where was relationship here? I think when I think on King David, I always think of him as having this close relationship with God. You see it through the Psalms. But in this chapter, I don't know where it is. David was a man who was known as chasing after God's own heart, seems to have abandoned him. We are most fulfilled when we're fulfilling our created purpose. We're most fulfilled when we are enjoying God, and God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. A number of you will have heard that from John Piper over the years. True enjoyment, as Solomon found, isn't found in anything else. It's other things that are shallow, and ultimately we're trying to fit square pegs into round holes to glorify ourselves, to glorify anything else, anyone. That's not how we were made. We were made to enjoy him and to give him glory. In 2026, what will enjoyment of God look like for you? How will you enjoy being a child of his? How will you enjoy being in his word? How will you enjoy being in his presence? How will you enjoy sitting at the feet of our King? How will you enjoy being his hands and feet in this world? What will enjoyment of Jesus look like for you in the next 361 days, I think we're on now? Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord. Psalm 16, in his presence is fullness of joy. John 15, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. What will enjoyment, what will delighting in Jesus look like for you this year? To live a life of enjoying him, to live a life of living after his glory for his purposes, isn't always a safe one. Uriah died because he stuck to his purpose. If he caved at any point, it may have been, we don't know, things might have turned out different for him. We don't know. But he stuck to his purpose, and ultimately, there was the giving of his life. Our enjoyment of Jesus leads us to take up our cross and to follow him wherever he leads us. I don't know what aspirations you might have for 2026, what hopes and dreams, ambitions, hopes and plans. I think I just sung half of a song there. Jesus, all for Jesus. Is number one on that list that I will enjoy Jesus and give him the glory. I pray that it is. Will we do that in our lives? Will we do that as Contour Community Church? Will we do that as Hillview Community Church? Can I get you to bow your heads? And I'd just like to give us some moments in the quiet. Some moments maybe to think about what has this last year had? What are maybe some of the things that we need to repent of? What are maybe some of the things where we know that we actually chased after our own purposes, our own will, our own glory? Come to him in repentance and receive of his grace that is abundant and is instantaneous. And then ask yourself this question of how will I enjoy Jesus in this next year? How will he receive all the glory in my life? How will I live solely for his purposes? Jesus, we thank you for your grace. Father, we thank you that we can turn to you with this contrite heart, acknowledging our brokenness, acknowledging our sinfulness, acknowledging our wrong, making no excuses, and that your grace is more than enough for us. So, Father, we thank you for your forgiveness. Jesus, we thank you that you willingly went to the cross so that we can be forgiven, so that we can be made whole, so that we can have this relationship with you where we can enjoy you now and forevermore, so that we can be your children. Father, by your Spirit, would you continue to show us what does it look like to enjoy Jesus? What does it look like for us to find our full fulfillment and satisfaction in Christ alone? Father, we know that we need the help. We know that our eyes, our minds, our hearts can get turned to the left and to the right. But Spirit, would you help us to keep our eyes focused on Jesus, giving him the glory that he deserves, our Savior, our King, our friend. So, Father, as we step into 2026, Lord, we thank you for this year. We thank you for these days that you have given us by your grace. We've done nothing to merit today, solely by your grace. Show us what it looks like to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.